You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We've been in this chapter for a little while now. The focus of our attention this morning will be on verses 18 through 24. We'll begin our reading at verse 12, just to give us a few verses before to remind us of the context. Again, this is Jesus with the disciples in the upper room on the night in which he would be betrayed. And this is his private conversation with them around the table. John chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 12, but again, our text will be verses 18 through 24. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You've heard me say before that human beings are inherently religious beings. Mankind will always worship something or someone. If not the true God, then a God of their own imagination. And thus it is often the case that men want to have some kind of relationship with a higher power, or with the divine being, or a God, or even the universe, if you happen to be a pantheist who believes that everything is God. But whatever you call it, there is a God-shaped void within all of humanity. And you see, this desire in many ways itself proves that there is a God. This desire is in many of the various religions of the world. There are branches of religions known as mystics who will really focus on this. There are Hindu mystics and Buddhist mystics and Islamic mystics, for example, who seek for greater unity with the divine and whatever form that takes. And this is often accomplished through things like yoga, or meditation, or mindfulness, or deeds of love and devotion. And as I said, this desire is itself an evidence that God exists and that we as human beings have a desire to have a relationship with God. It reminds us and it teaches us that there is a God who is real. Even the unbeliever knows that. A God who does exist. A God who is to be worshipped and served and loved and obeyed. Even what theologians call natural theology is an understanding of God and who God is, which is extremely limited. But natural theology, an understanding of God simply from the universe, teaches us that. Thus, it's not surprising that one of the great themes that we find running throughout Scripture is that God will dwell with His people. He will walk among us, and He will be our God. And as it says in Leviticus, His soul will not abhor us. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about, how a holy God can dwell in the midst, and His tent can dwell in the midst of an unholy people. And it's by means of sacrifice, the sacrifice ultimately of His Son who was promised. Fellowship with God, and more than that, union with God is possible. Union with God is a reality, and it's a reality that only the Christian believer enjoys. And so, congregation, realize and appreciate all the more what God has given to us, that He has given us Himself, and He has brought us into union with Himself. And may it be that we truly are places, that we truly are making ourselves a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. As I've said before, these chapters in the book of John, namely chapters 13 through 17, have been rightly called a book of glory, or the inner sanctuary, where Christ reveals Himself to the disciples in a deeper and more intimate way, revealing the deep things of God, the inner workings of the Trinity, the triune God, in the salvation of men. We've already noted before that we are in the midst of the last few hours that Christ has with His disciples before He would be betrayed and crucified the very next day. Jesus and the disciples are still in the upper room, and He has told them that He is going to be leaving them, but that He will go to prepare a place for them. You remember that at the beginning of John chapter 14. And that He, when He goes, He will send the Holy Spirit in great power upon them. They will have the Spirit in their lives, in their experience, much like Christ did, although Christ had the Spirit without measure. But the Holy Spirit had anointed Christ, and now Christ was going to anoint them with that Holy Spirit. But they would have the Spirit to a greater degree than they had experienced heretofore. And we talked about the difference between the Holy Spirit's operations in the Old Testament, like a sprinkling of water, and then in the New Testament, an outpouring, like a waterfall coming down upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And I'm sure that the things that Jesus has been telling them have been very encouraging to them, but they've also been perplexing as well, haven't they? And we've talked about how Jesus has been answering their questions one after another. Thomas asks a question, and Philip asks a question, and so forth. And Jesus is answering those questions as He speaks with them. But they are still clearly down in the dumps, right? Here, Jesus has told them He's going to be leaving them. They don't understand exactly what's going on. All they know is they've been with Jesus these last several years. And with all that Jesus has done, why is He leaving them? I mean, He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they can't understand that. And they don't see how the Holy Spirit coming could replace Jesus' physical presence. And I'm sure that we could appreciate that. And we could think the same things ourselves. I mean, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit coming is going to be better, and it will be in one sense. But also, there's another sense in which it's not everything. Because we still long to be with Christ again. We have been given the same Holy Spirit, and He indwells us. And He makes the presence of Christ so real to us. But we are still human beings in the flesh. And the only way that we can have true fellowship with God is if God is in the flesh like we are in the flesh. And so we still long to be physically with Christ. Not just fellowship with the Spirit, but seeing Christ, being with Christ is part of the answer to how we can dwell with God. And so right after Jesus says to the disciples in verses 16 and 17 that he is going to send them the helper, the parakletos, we looked at that word, the paraclete, who is our comforter and our counselor and our advocate and so many things. And we talked about how that's why we can't find a really good translation, a one single English word for that. But then after he mentions that, he tells them in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, we're going to pause here for a moment. It must be admitted that there is a wide variety of opinions out there among theologians and commentators as to what this coming of Jesus is that he is talking about. So we're just going to camp out here for a moment and think about this. Okay? I have consulted so many commentators and words of various theologians, and there really is not a consensus on I've consulted a whole host, and there is not a consensus, even a majority opinion. There might be one majority opinion, but there's really a strong difference of opinion of what Jesus means when he says here, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. Some, and I would say if there is a majority opinion, this would be it. Some see this as a reference to Jesus coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, since much of the context of this passage is about the Holy Spirit coming to them and his work in their hearts and lives. Others see this as a reference to the second coming of Christ and to the heavenly home that Christ has gone to prepare for his disciples, right? And he said in the beginning of John chapter 14 that he will go and prepare a place for them. And so something he's talking about the second coming. For example, J.C. Ryle would be of that opinion. Others still think that this is a reference to Christ's appearance to the disciples after his resurrection, right? Which was just around the corner. He would not leave them as orphans. They would see him again after he rose again from the dead. So, which is it? I will tell you, I don't think I would say, as I would say of other passages, I absolutely know. However, but in one sense, it really doesn't matter a whole lot which view you take, because all of those three things would happen and are true and are not necessarily mutually exclusive of one another. They go together and they will all happen in their appointed time. Jesus would come to them again in the resurrection. He would come to them again in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he would come to them again at the second coming, the end of the world. But I do believe, I will share my opinion, I do believe after much deliberation that Jesus does refer to his coming to them again at this particular point in the passage, especially verses 18 and 19, with the resurrection, beginning with the resurrection, and I will explain why. In the first place, Jesus seems to be very personal here. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And the idea here is, I will come to you again. And we see similar language in chapter 16, verse 16, to what we see here. If you want to turn there, you can. But in that passage, Jesus says, a little while, and you will not see me. Again in a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. You see, he's telling them that you won't see me for a little while. I'm going to die, and you're not going to see me. I'll be buried in the grave. And then you will see me again in just a little while. And that's a very clear reference to the resurrection. It seems very similar to what we have here. The word for come is used again twice in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, when Jesus came to the disciples and appeared to them. It says he came to them, and he came in their midst, and he appeared to them. Now, that's not everything. It's not conclusive, but I think it's at least worth pointing out. But then also in verse 19 of our passage, he says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." We see the parallel to John chapter 16, which I just mentioned a moment ago. To this one, "After my death on the cross, the world is not going to see me." But notice what he says. "The world will see me no more, but you will see me." He says, "You will see me," right? Because why is the world not going to see him? Because Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to show myself to the world." After his resurrection, Jesus only appeared to the disciples. Don't you think that's interesting? That he didn't appear to other people who had mocked him and ridiculed him, crucified him. He didn't appear to them. He didn't show himself to all those Jewish leaders who didn't believe in him. I mean, Jesus could have come out and said, "Ha ha, I told you so." I mean, what awesome proof for everyone to be able to see the resurrection of Christ. I mean, Jesus ascended up into heaven. He could have flown up over the world and said, "Look at me, I rose again." But he doesn't do that. Why? That itself is an evidence that Christ came to die only for his sheep, only for the elect. And that's all he revealed himself to after he rose again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6, that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples. And afterwards, he was seen by as many as 500 brethren. At once, at one time, he says, over 500 brethren. All Paul mentions are fellow disciples. And then in Acts 10, 40 and 40, 41, Peter, when he was at Cornelius' house, said this, "Him," that is Jesus, "God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people." Peter specifically says that, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And this fits in well with what Jesus says here in verse 19, doesn't it? "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Now, I'm not going to visit you in some way that is by the Spirit. You will see me, you see. That's why I think it's referring to the resurrection at this point. But then a third and final reason is that Jesus makes a fairly clear reference to the resurrection at the end of verse 19 when he says, "Because I live, you will live also." In other words, because I cannot die, being God, I will be resurrected, and because I live, and you will see that in that day, because I live, you will know that you will live also, by virtue of your union with me by faith, you will be resurrected and you will live forever. And so, those are a few of the reasons that I would give for why I think, at least in verses 18 and 19, Christ is referring to the resurrection. And I say that because there's a lot of people that would have a different opinion. And I wanted to give you some reasons for believing my opinion here. But aside from the coming that is in view, Jesus begins our text by saying, "I will not leave you as orphans." And that is significant. What a powerful image that is, that the image of an orphan, right? And you can just picture an orphan all alone, without a mother and father. Earlier, he had called them little children. And now he came to he's with them, and he can see by the look of their faces that they feel like they're going to be abandoned by Christ, even as a child would feel being abandoned by his father or by their parents. And what an awful feeling that is. I was never left as an orphan, but I had this one experience once as a child with my parents, And I'm not sure exactly how old I was. I might have been somewhere around 4 or 5 or 6. But we were at a mall, and it was very crowded. It was very busy that day. And you know, there's all these places in the mall and the stores that you can go to. And we were just outside this one particular store. And then I looked around me, and my parents weren't there. And my parents told me later that they were going all over the place, frantic, looking for me. And they were looking here and there, and it was so crowded they couldn't find me. They were just about the point where they were going to try to find help and call a police and that kind of thing to help find out where I was. And you can just imagine the awful feeling that is. But my parents had told me from a young age, and children, you might want to remember this, that if ever you are lost and you were just with your parents, stay put. Don't run off. Don't go other places. Just stay where you are, and we will come find you. And they said, I wasn't always a good little boy, but this time I was. I stayed put. I didn't go anywhere. I stayed right where I was. When I saw they weren't around me, I stayed right where I was until they came and they found me again. But we can just imagine like that feeling, right, of abandonment. Now, interestingly, the word for orphan used in this text is the word orphanos, right? Orphan, orphanos. It's where we get our word orphan. It's basically the same word with an O-S at the end of it. And the word refers to someone who is especially fatherless, but also to anyone who's been bereaved of either one or both parents. And it is a word that's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And that is in James chapter 1, verse 27. You would think we might see this word a little bit more. Now, the idea of the word orphan is used a lot in the Old Testament, but in terms of the New Testament, this is the only place where this same word is used, where James writes this, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans, or some translations have fatherless, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But isn't that, I've always been struck by that verse. James says that this is at the very heart of the Christian faith. That is to care for those, especially in the church, who are vulnerable and who have no one to care for them, who have no one to protect them and provide for them and help them. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, don't we? How God cares for the fatherless and the widow, and how His heart goes out to them. And if the fatherless and the widow are oppressed and afflicted, God will rise up and judge those who have afflicted the fatherless and the widow. And we could think about those miraculous ministries of Elijah and Elisha we just read about moments ago. And for each one of them, there was a task to go to the home of a widow and to help them, provide for their needs. And we think about especially that story in 2 Kings with Elisha and that widow, her husband died and she's got these two sons and they have all of this debt. And the creditor is coming to enslave her children. And God sends Elisha. And he says, what do you have? All I have is a jar of oil. Go around, collect all the jars you can, not a few. Bring them into your house, close the door, and just fill all those jars up with all of that oil. And then sell it. And give that money to the creditor, and you can live off the rest. How God cares for the fatherless and the widow. God's heart goes out to the fatherless and the widow, to orphans, and so should ours. And so we can imagine that Christ wasn't about to allow his disciples to think that he would leave them or could possibly leave them as orphans. It was actually the case in that culture and at that time that students who had lost a rabbi and a disciple that had lost a master were called orphanos. That word was used. They were known as orphans. That's how important the role of the teacher or the master or the rabbi was to the disciple. And so this designation that Christ uses is quite appropriate. But Jesus is telling them here, I would never leave you alone. After all that we have been through together, after calling you to myself, all that you've seen me do, all that we have been through, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again. I will come to you again in the resurrection. I'll come to you again in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'll come to you again at the end of the world. I will come to you again. But as we contemplate this, we realize, and this struck me as I was studying this passage, that the world is full of orphans. Congregation, the world is full of orphans. Because there are so many who do not have a real father. And what I mean by that is our physical parents, right? They're our moms and dads for just a time. But for the eternal state, there's no mothers and fathers. You know, I mean, they were at one point while they lived on this earth. But there's only one real father, and that's the Heavenly Father. And He's the only real father of all of these children that have filled the world. And the world is just full of orphans. And on that final day, when you look down in the lake of fire and you see the countless multitude of orphans burning, you will see these are people who have no father. They're orphans. They have no one. But if you are in Christ, you will never be an orphan. You can never be an orphan. Union with Christ guarantees our resurrection. I like what J.C. Ryle said, "So long as Christ, who is head of the body, lives, so long will the members live. Christ cannot die unless He can be plucked from heaven." And Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." And the only way, believer, that you could die, that you could be orphaned, that you could perish, is if Christ Himself could be plucked from heaven. That's how strongly united you are to Christ. Even your bodies, when you die, even your bodies, the Catechism says, are united to Christ in the grave, and He will raise them up. The Holy Spirit is still there and present, and He will raise you up. You will never be left alone. But God's people can go through a lot of hard things, can't they? There can be some very difficult trials. There can be a lot of bereavement. There can be a lot of loneliness. And you know, I every once in a while I'll hear a story about a Christian family where the mother or the father dies and they've got all these children. I think, oh, how can they do it? How can they manage? I mean, it's hard enough to raise children, especially if, you know, you've got several, you know, with both parents. But I can't even imagine what it would be like to try to do that on my own. But Christ has told us, I will never leave you orphans. You know, when my wife Betsy, when her father died, when she was a teenager, she became fatherless. And that was unbearably hard, and I can't even imagine what that would have been like. But in place of that, God, by His Spirit, came and flooded her soul and gave her such comfort and peace. Christ is saying, I will never leave you as an orphan. I will never leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. Christ comes to us in a powerful way through the working of His Spirit, and He reveals Himself to us, and He comforts us. And Jesus says in verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, when would this happen? He says, at that day you will know. Well, is it after the resurrection? Yes. Is it after the Holy Spirit is poured out? Yes, again. The word day in our text does not have to refer to a literal 24-hour day. Now, before you guys get all up in arms and accuse me of not being a creationist or something, what I mean by that is, I do believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. But not every time the word day is used, and that's part of the difficulty sometimes where people want to, you know, come up with a day-age theory or things like that. But a day does not always refer in Scripture to a literal 24-hour day. For example, the same word that Jesus uses for day here is used in John 8:56, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad, you see. And so he wasn't talking about a particular day, a day of the week, so to speak, but in Jesus' day, in his time on this earth, in his day, you see. And then in John 16, verse 23, Jesus tells the disciples that right after the resurrection, they will not ask for anything in his name because he will be with them. And he says in that passage, in that day you will ask me nothing. As long as you are with me and I'm resurrected, you're not going to ask anything from me. But then when I ascend, then you will ask. And he says, in that day. He doesn't mean a particular day, you see. And so, what I think Jesus is saying here, at this point, that is after my resurrection, and then again, after the Holy Spirit is poured out 50 days later, in that time period, in that day, you will know that what I have been telling you is true. That I am in the Father, that you are in me, and that I am in you. And what does that realization do for the disciples and for us? Why is the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit so important? Aside from the many obvious things that we could mention, we will be cognizant of the Spirit's power and presence in our life and of the love of God for us all the more and be more motivated and encouraged to live a holy life. And that's why Jesus says next in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And so Christ is basically repeating what he said before. But notice how pivotal, how central, how paramount is the keeping of the commandments of God in the Christian life, that Jesus will bring this up again and again and again. We saw it earlier in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we see it here again in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. And then we see it in the next chapter as well. Christ will keep bringing up the commandments to keep. And we focused on this before. But the word that is used here, keep, is a word that means to keep safe and secure. Notice what Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." It means to be to keep something safe and secure, or to guard, or to protect, or to attend to carefully, or to observe. Keep these things. And I'm sure many of us have various things that we like to keep safe. On the top of our dresser in our bedroom, we've got a jewelry box. And just the other day, my children were getting into it, and all of this fine, expensive jewelry, not too expensive, but fine, you know, jewelry, and they're, you know, getting out playing with it, and, you know, Betsy's like, "No, you know, put that stuff away." We keep that safe and secure. And I'm sure you children, you have certain things, right? Especially maybe certain toys or books that you love, that you like a lot, and you keep them, you set them aside, and you bring them out a lot, but you keep those things safe. And you keep them in your mind, right? And you keep them close to you, and you know where they're at. Well, that's what Jesus means here, is to keep his word, to keep his commandments in that way. And this keeping is a continual, ongoing keeping. It's a participle in Greek. And therefore, the idea is keeping the commandments of God continually, right? It's not something we just did in the past and then maybe once in a while we'll remember to do it in the future. The same word used here for keeping is used in the New Testament of prison guards, keeping an eye on people in prison. It's used in Acts 12, verse 6, where it says that the guards were watching over, that's what the New American Standard has, or are keeping the prison that Peter was in. They're watching over, they're guarding it. And you know those prison guards were watching over Peter. They didn't want to be held responsible if Peter escaped free, right? And so they are continually, vigilantly keeping watch over Peter in the prison. And that is what we are to do with the Word of God, with the commandments of God. This same word is used in Jude, where it says that the angels that fell did not keep their original position, but they left it. They did not guard and protect the holy lives that they had, and they fell away. And in that line, in that vein of thinking, we could think about how Satan sometimes snatches the word out of people's hearts, and they do not keep the word of God. They do not keep the commandments of God or seek to keep them. But this keeping of the commandments is what every true disciple of Christ does. Every one of them, without exception. It is something given to you when you are given that seed of faith and you cry out to your Heavenly Father and you say, Father, Abba, Father, I want to be like you. How do we do that? By keeping the commandments of God. All of God's people will seek to keep the commandments. Not just the ones that are easier for Him, not just the ones that are more convenient for him or her, but all of them. Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6 says, Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And we are reminded here again that the only appropriate motivation for keeping the commandments of God is out of love to God. As D.A. Carson well said, mere sense of duty will never generate true obedience to Christ. Only love for Him can do that. Mere sense of duty will never generate true obedience to Christ. Only love. And this love is the only proper motivation for obedience ever. And that's why, parents, if you want your children to really obey you, if you want to obey you, they must know that you love them. They must know that you care about them, that you are patient and gentle towards them. They must experience your love for them. That's why the Apostle Paul warns in Ephesians 6, fathers, and he says fathers because they're the ones most prone to this, but it applies to both parents. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't put restrictions on them that are too hard for them to be able to meet at their age. Don't expect too much out of them. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't expect things out of them and we shouldn't discipline them and those kinds of things. But we've got to be wise and we've got to be balanced, you see. And how many covenant children have left the faith because their parents were too overbearing and too controlling and too manipulative and too harsh. And they left the faith and they didn't spend time with them. I remember hearing a story about this one young person, and I'm glad that they didn't leave the faith entirely. But I was told that whenever he would go home and he would go upstairs to his dad's study, and his dad was a pastor, he would walk by that room and he'd say, I hate that room. I hate that room. Because his father didn't spend time with his kids. I hate that room. What a terrible testimony for a pastor to have. Now, don't get me wrong. It's still wrong for children to disobey their parents even when they provoke them to wrath. And children, remember that. Even if you think that your parent, your father or mother is being maybe unkind or too harsh or unfair, you still have to obey. God requires that of you. No matter what, unless they're asking you to sin, you must obey mom and dad. But parents, it makes it a lot easier when our children know that we love them, that we care for them, that we spend time with them. And what is it that motivates us as believers? Is it not the love of God for us? It better be. Because if it's not, you may not be a true believer. if you're trying to work for your salvation, if you're trying to be obedient because you fear God's wrath and his punishment, that's not the heart of a child. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit, affirming in your consciousness that you are loved by God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the child of God. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is assures us of God's love for us. It's when we know and experience God's love for us that we most want to obey him. You mean God has forgiven me for this? I want to love you. I want to obey you all the more. You see, you mean you lay down your life for me knowing that I would do this to you? Oh, I want to be obedient all the more. I want to live for the Lord all the more. That's what motivates a true believer. That's the whole story of Martin Luther, right? He was trying to please God. He was trying to keep the commandments. And he came to the point where he said, I hated God, because he required of me that which I could not do, until he realized the love of God in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then he understood what it really meant to obey the Lord out of love. 1 Peter 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out that kind of fear. And we know that we can't earn God's favor or his love by anything we do. We love him only because he first loved us. And so we have to be very careful not to misread this passage as some have done in verse 21. Verse 21 is simply saying that our keeping of the commandments is the proof or the evidence that we love God, not that it merits God's love for us. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. It is he who shows that he truly loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is not talking about God's initial love for us, for he has loved his elect from the foundation of the world, but rather the continual experience of his love for us brought to us by the Holy Spirit. You know, a wonderful parallel passage in this regard is Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This is a great verse. Listen, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What beautiful language. The Spirit is spoken of as being poured out on the day of Pentecost. He's always spoken of as being sprinkled or being poured out upon us. And here he says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's just a gushing overflow of the love of God. You can only imagine on the day of Pentecost, all those disciples gathered there on that very first day where there was just this amazing experience of the Holy Spirit's presence. Oh, how they must have been assured of God's love on that day. But here we see this wonderful bond of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is spoken of as being that bond itself, and then the believer, the triune God with the believer. And the point of this passage is that the more we walk in obedience to God's commands, the more we will experience the manifestation of God's love for us, right? If we live in disobedience and walk in disobedience, we will know his disfavor. We'll know a time of hardship, maybe darkness, maybe the absence of his gracious presence from us. Not that he leaves us entirely. But when we are being more obedient and walking more closely with him, then we are being comforted more with his love. Look at what it says here. Jesus says, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a word that means I will disclose myself to him. I will make myself clearer to him. That's what that word means. The believer will have clearer apprehensions of the love of God for him. Christ will reveal himself to him more powerfully, more clearly as he walks with the Lord. He will know Christ more intimately in his experience. And so, congregation, if you would have more comfort, if you would have more assurance, if you would have more peace of conscience, if you would have more joy, then be much in the way of obedience. And if you are lacking those things, is it maybe because you are not reading and meditating and studying the Word of God and praying? Don't expect God to bless you in this way if you are not walking with Him, if you're not hiding His Word in your heart. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. This is the experience of our walk with God. This is the difference between justification and sanctification. In justification, everyone is the same. You're justified by faith, and the righteousness of Christ covers you. But in sanctification, there's a progress. The Holy Spirit is working in us and conforming us ourselves personally into holiness. Not an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, Christ's righteousness in justification, but our own personal righteousness in sanctification. And that's why there's such a great difference between believers in their walks with the Lord. And I'm reminded of reading about Jonathan Edwards and his life and how closely Jonathan Edwards walked with the Lord. And he said he was just riding his horse one day out in the woods, and all of a sudden he was overwhelmed with a consciousness of the love of God. And he came off of the horse and he got on his knees and he just wept as he felt God's presence with him and the love of God with him. Congregation, that can be for you. There's more to the Christian life in this life than we are often aware of. That's what J.C. Ryle said. There is more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of. There's more of heaven on earth to be obtained than most Christians are aware of. Now, Jesus, this whole time, as we know, has been focusing his attention on his disciples and on the life and experiences of the true believer in Christ. And here again, Christ narrows his focus on the true believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, saying that he would only manifest himself to those who know him and love him and obey him and keep his commandments, made Judas inquisitive. It made Judas scratch his head a little bit, and probably the other disciples as well. Because for the Jew and the Jewish mindset, the Messiah was to manifest himself to the world. And there are plenty of Old Testament scripture passages that were used to support this idea, and we believe them. And we know that that will eventually happen at the end of the world, but it's not there yet, and Judas doesn't know that. And so this is Judas, remember, not Iscariot. John's very careful to point out that this is not Iscariot. He is left. This Judas is also known as Thaddeus, when you read about Thaddeus in the Gospels, the brother of a different James. There are two Jameses of the 12 disciples. One's the brother of John. This is the other James, who is the brother of Judas. And they're both the sons of Alphaeus. And Judas, this Judas, is the author of the book of Jude. Okay, and we know that because of the first verse of that letter. But Judas says in verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? But you know the interesting thing about the answer to this question? That's different than the other questions that are asked, is that Jesus doesn't answer it. He doesn't tell him why. I guess you could say that in a roundabout way, he answers him by simply keeping the focus on the two disciples. It is clear that Christ has no desire to manifest himself to the world. He knows whom he has chosen. As we saw earlier, even after the resurrection, Christ did not reveal himself or manifest himself to the world as he could have done. When Jesus said to the crowds that in a little while you will see me no more, right? Believe in the light while you have the light, because the darkness is coming and the light will be gone from you. Believe in the light. Jesus wasn't kidding. He told the crowds, believe in me while you have the chance, because otherwise you're not going to see me again. And he meant it. It was light out. Lights out for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. But this shows us that Jesus is not getting distracted by irrelevant questions. Sometimes when I teach at Redeemer Classical School, you know, when I was younger, I was told that there is no such thing as a dumb question. But there actually is, in my opinion. There actually is. But whether it's dumb or not, there are questions my students ask that are irrelevant. And so, you know, they'll raise their hand and they'll say their question, and it's so irrelevant and would be such a tangent and so unworthy of the time of the class that I just keep teaching and I just ignore it because I don't have time to, you know, or I'll say kindly, maybe you can ask me that after class or something, you know. But sometimes, you know, I'm listening to them, I'm like, and I just keep going. And that's what Jesus does here. He just keeps on going. Judas asks this question and Jesus doesn't answer him. And, you know, and so this also could be related to what Jesus says in verse 24 when he says, I will only speak what the Father has given me to speak. Okay, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But another reason that Christ may have not really answered this question was it because it was directed, in a sense, to the secret counsel of God. Why does God, I mean, that's what he's saying, right? He's saying, why do you reveal yourself to some and not others? Why does God reveal himself to some and not others? Why does God save some and not others? Well, that's a question that we are never, ever given the answer to in Scripture. You won't find it, right? You can read in Deuteronomy 7, and God will say, I chose you because I loved you. And that's basically it. And I loved you, and so therefore I chose you. I mean, right? And then when Paul deals with that question in Romans chapter 9, he says, but who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You have no right to ask that question, or to get the answer to that question, I should say. So, Christ simply basically says the same thing he already said in verse 21, although he expounds upon it further and adds to it in verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. These are things he's already said. He will keep my word. My Father will love him. This is new. And we will come to him and make our home with him. And here we see how all three persons of the Trinity are brought into fellowship with the believer by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, we're getting close to being done. Stay with me, okay? I don't want to make too much of this. But interestingly, Jesus does not say here that we will come to him and make our home in him or within him, but with him. And as I said before, prepositions are important. And we learned earlier how the Holy Spirit is with us, among us, and within us, right? And here, he simply says, we will come to him and make our home with him. And I don't want to read too much into this, but there may be a subtle distinction being made here between the unique gifting and operation of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, within the life of the believer. He it is who brings the presence of the Father and the Son to us. And this is a term that you've heard me say before, by perichoresis. Not getting too deep here, but perichoresis is a term that theologians have used to speak of the mutual indwelling of each of the persons of the Trinity. Okay? The mutual indwelling. They fully indwell one another. Where one is, the other is. And they indwell one another. And that's why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because he fully indwells me. And that could be the same idea here. The Father and Son are brought to the believer because the Holy Spirit is there. In terms of the office of the Holy Spirit, he is the one by far who is in us and who indwells us. It is said that we uniquely grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, not the Father and the Son. If we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we will not be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Father and the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. The Holy Spirit has a unique role in applying the benefits of redemption. We saw that when we read in Romans chapter 8. Now, before we go on, a brief side note. There are passages that do speak of Christ indwelling the believer. For example, Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ indwells our hearts by faith. And that's one key passage that people use to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. That language isn't really found in Scripture, but this is one verse that people go to that says Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it is properly the role of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now, this particular word "with" that is used here, Christ says we will come to Him and make our home with Him. This word is very fitting because it's sometimes used in reference to staying or residing or dwelling with someone in their home. Para is the word. It's most frequently translated as beside or by the side or alongside of a person or something. It is translated that way predominantly throughout the New Testament. But in a few places, it actually can be translated as abide or remain. That is, in abiding with someone or remaining with someone in their house. You remember when John and Andrew first came to talk to Jesus in John chapter 1. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? And then John and Andrew were intrigued, and they followed Jesus. And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And the text says that they abode with him that day. They remained with him in the house that day. That's the word that is being used here. And so the picture given to us here is of the Father and the Son making or constructing a dwelling place where they can live with each one of us, where the triune God and the believer can live together. And we can just imagine, if we think about this, the kind of renovating work that needs to be done for the Father and the Son and the Spirit to be able to dwell with us, right? And, you know, actually C.S. Lewis brings this out in one of his books, and he talks about how when God comes to a person and He comes to indwell a person by the Holy Spirit, He comes in and He starts to do some renovating work. Now, at first, it might just be some cleaning, right? I'm sure a lot of us wouldn't mind if a company came in and started cleaning some of our house. We need that work done. Or started fixing a faucet or a broken door handle over here or whatever it may be. But then, as God continues to indwell us, He does some major reconstruction that we may not like. Like tearing down a wall here, adding on an addition there, or reconstructing the place. Because it's now His dwelling. And sometimes what God does in us hurts. And it can be painful. And we don't like it. And we don't like the change. But this is what God comes to do. And the other thing is, this is a small place, right? Remember that the word in this verse is only used one other time. Earlier in John 14, verse 2, right? "In my Father's house are many mansions," it says in the New King James, but it's better translated rooms or dwelling places. It's the Greek word mone. Okay? That's where we get the word mono before a lot of other words. It means one or single. It's a single dwelling place. It's one room. And that can be compact. I remember visiting a friend of mine in New York City who stayed in this apartment complex way up in a top floor. It was a nice apartment, but it was just a one-room apartment, just one little kitchen area, one bathroom, one bedroom. And I stayed with him for a week, and I slept on the couch, right, for that week. And I was young, and that didn't matter so much. Maybe it would matter now, but then it didn't. But it was tight, you know? But it was fine for a week. But can you imagine a permanent residence where it's so tight in there? And you can't, I mean, you know everything about the other person when you are in those tight quarters, right? And God knows us intimately. Nothing escapes His notice. And He indwells us. And He's going to renovate the place. But the triune God is the owner, a new owner in a unique way when He comes to us by faith. And we will conform to His standards, not the other way around. He comes in as the new owner of the place. And He will set forth the rules and the standards. And if we do not meet them, then we will feel the pain of His discipline and His chastening hand. But the beautiful thing is that God indwells us by His Spirit forever. There be never a time where God will leave us. He comes to indwell us. He comes to be with us. He'll be with us throughout all of our time left on this earth, and then He will be with us forever in heaven. Charles Ross said this, "Here on earth it is God who dwells with the believer, but yonder in the glory land it is the believer who is to dwell with God." And you know, the only thing that indwells the unbeliever is himself. That's all he has. He will never have God dwell with him. But we have the living and true God dwelling in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are united, not just before him in some way, but we are united to the triune God. He dwells with us and in us. And therefore, we should be very careful who we unite ourselves to in this life. You know, we have all kinds of unions and friendships that we form and make, right? People that become our friends, we get united to people in marriage, we get united to churches, we become united to people in business, we perhaps get united to people in the military, in society, in sports, in clubs, in all kinds of ways. And I'm not saying at all that we shouldn't be in things or with people who are unbelievers. But the point is, we have to be very careful because we carry God around with us wherever we go and whatever we do. The triune God is always with us, and we will be with Him forever. Therefore, may God be pleased to truly continue that work of renovation and make us a dwelling place where He can come and dwell in us by His Holy Spirit. Congregation, do you have the Holy Spirit? Does the triune God indwell you by His Spirit? Have you believed, children, in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, O God, that you are with us, that you indwell us by your Spirit, and that you are doing that renovating work in our hearts. Oh, how I pray, O Lord, that if there are any in this place, in this room, who truly do not know you and have not cast themselves upon you for their salvation, O Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would indwell them forevermore. We thank you and praise you, Holy Spirit, for being in us, among us, working in our hearts. Continue that work you've begun. Conform us into your holy image and help us to bear faithful testimony to you before a watching world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.